Hello, friends. This is Fred Dominguez. In this, the second lesson in our current series, we will investigate two prominent religious ideas that go hand in hand with each other. Indeed, without the first idea, the second would never have arisen. The first idea is the doctrine of infant baptism. The second, which springs from it and has superseded it, is the doctrine of original sin or total hereditary depravity. The belief in original sin is very widespread in the religious world. It is held by Roman Catholics, the Greek Orthodox Church, Presbyterians, Methodists, and most of the other mainstream Protestant denominations. The belief in infant baptism is not as widely held, but is a central feature of Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, and several other traditions. In the same spirit as the Bereans of Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, who listened to the preaching of Paul and examined the scriptures to see if these things were so, we will examine the scriptures today to see if these doctrines are so. Our purpose is not to deride anyone's faith, but rather to be certain as to the truth. Jesus declared in John chapter 17 and verse 17 that God's word is truth. We cannot believe and practice anything that is not truth, even if the whole world should believe it. The doctrine of original sin, that is, that every human being carries the guilt of Adam's sin from the time of his birth, was first proposed by a man named Cyprian, who was bishop of Carthage from 248 to 258 AD. His primary reason for postulating this idea was in defense of the practice of infant baptism, which was then being debated among church leaders. Thus we see at the very outset of our study how these two ideas are tied together. Now the rise of this idea coincided with the rise of the practice of infant baptism that began to be widely practiced in the mid-3rd century AD. The doctrine of original sin was most fully articulated by Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, who lived in the late 4th century to the early 5th century AD. Augustine took the position that sin was transmitted in the act of sexual procreation because of lust, and as a result, every person was captive to a diseased nature that was born sinful and therefore must sin. For this reason, infants had to be baptized or they would be condemned to eternal punishment should they die. Augustine's position won the approval of a majority of church leaders and thereby became the established dogma of the Roman Catholic Church. 1,000 years later, this dogma was incorporated into the basic beliefs of many of the Protestants, primarily through the work of John Calvin, who articulated the famous TULIP acronym. Now, the T in TULIP stands for Total Hereditary Depravity. Because of Calvin's influence, then, a majority of Protestant denominations took a Roman Catholic doctrine as one of their core beliefs. The irony of this is self-evident. These people were called Protestants because they were protesting the errors of Catholicism, yet they accepted without question one of the most fundamental Catholic positions, and so it remains today. For our inquiry, we need to ask upon what scriptural evidence have all these people come to this conclusion. There are three main texts that are used to support the doctrine of original sin. The first of these is in the Ten Commandments, where God tells his people not to worship other gods. In Exodus 20 and verse 5, God said, "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon their children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Now what is interesting here is that the next verse is ignored. You see, in verse 6, God continued by saying, "But showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." So if sin is transmitted from one generation to the next, why is God's loving kindness not so transmitted? Both are discussed in the same two verses. If the idea of original sin is proved by verse 5, in which God said the iniquity is visited on the third and fourth generations, why is universal salvation not proved by verse 6, in which God's loving kindness is shown to thousands? The point that God made, and which is conveniently ignored, is that both sin and loving kindness are visited upon or showed based upon the actions of mankind. Sin is visited on those who hate God. Loving kindness is shown to those who love him. By the way, God defines both love and hate by identifying those who love him as those who keep his commandments. Therefore, those who hate him are those who do not keep his commandments. This text does not teach original sin in any way. That which is visited on the third and fourth generations is the consequences of sin, the very point made by Paul in another favorite proof text on original sin. In Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, Paul said, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Now, advocates of original sin tell us that this is proof that Adam's sin infected all of mankind. But is this really what Paul said? The key word here is death. If death in this context means spiritual separation from God, then perhaps their point is made. However, in the context of Romans chapter 5, it is clear that it is physical death that Paul has in mind. Before Adam sinned, there was no physical death in the world. This is the immediate consequence of what Adam did that has been transmitted to all mankind. Because Adam sinned, we all must physically die. The rest of Romans chapter 5 speaks of the work of Christ who brought justification from sin into the world. Now, if universal sin was brought by Adam through no response or action of each individual, then universal justification must come through Christ, again, through no response or action of each individual. It is interesting that no one teaches universal salvation, not even those who believe in faith-only salvation. Romans 5 does not teach original sin any more than Exodus 20 does. A third text that is often used to prove original sin is Psalm 51 and verse 5. Here David said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, Psalm 51 is a psalm in which David was lamenting his situation in the aftermath of his sin with Bathsheba. The most that could be said about this statement in verse 5 is that David's mother was a sinner. David in no way stated that he himself was sinful, unless you're reading from the New International Version or today's English Version or some other modern speech translation which has altered the text to fit the doctrine of original sin. The NIV says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." This and others like it is a blatantly false translation of this verse. The Hebrew in this verse is not obscure or difficult to understand. Certain translators succumb to their doctrinal prejudices to put false words into David's mouth. David was born into a world filled with sin, and he gave in to sin. This is all that Psalm 51 and verse 5 means. It does not prove original sin. But what does the Bible actually teach us about sin? Well, in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, God said, "The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself." This is a powerful statement, but notice also that every passage that deals with judgment indicates that each person must give account for his own deeds, not the deeds of anyone else. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 12, for example, Paul said, "So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, Paul said that each one will be recompensed for the deeds done in the flesh according to what he has done, not according to what someone else has done. Finally, in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, John said that the dead will be judged according to their deeds, not according to someone else's deeds. Sin came into the world through Adam, and all of sin's ugly consequences came with it. But all that we have inherited from Adam is physical death, nothing more. The myth of original sin is busted. Now this brings us to the doctrine of infant baptism. The desire for infant baptism no doubt originated in sincere people who were concerned for the souls of their children in a time marked by very high infant mortality. It also sprang from a misunderstanding of the purpose of baptism and the differences in the Old and the New Covenants. As the church moved farther in time from the first century and the immediate influence of the apostles and those who knew the apostles, Baptism began to be practiced more as a ritual of initiation into the church rather than the response of a penitent believer in order to have his sins washed away. As baptism became more of a ritual of admission to the church, the question of what to do about children and infants naturally arose. In a sincere desire to make sure that children and infants were in the church, some began to advocate baptizing them. It is here that the confusion over old and new covenants came into play. You see, under the law of Moses, a child was born into the covenant by virtue of having Jewish parents. Male children were circumcised on the eighth day as a sign of the covenant. Then as they grew, they were instructed to know the Lord. This old covenant principle became the basis for baptizing children and infants. Since Christian parents are in the church, their children must be also. Therefore, they are eligible for baptism, as the reasoning goes. In time, as we have noted, a clearer reason for baptizing infants was needed, and thus the doctrine of original sin. But what does the Bible actually say about infants and baptism? The answer is nothing. Not once in any of the records of conversion are infants specifically mentioned. In two cases, Lydia and the jailer in Acts chapter 16, the text mentions their households. Advocates of infant baptism insist that there had to be children and infants in these households. However, to argue such is nonsense. Many households contain no children at all, yet they are still households. The word household does not in any way suggest who or what composed that household, so the argument is invalid. What the Bible clearly teaches about baptism, on the other hand, is that it is the response of one who is capable of believing and does believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The one so believing must be capable of turning away from sin and then do so. The one who has turned from sin must be able to profess faith in Christ and must do so. And then he may be baptized for the purpose of washing away his sins. Jesus in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, Peter in Acts chapter 2 verse 38, and Paul in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 all state that baptism forgives sins and saves the one who is baptized. Nothing of what Scripture requires of a candidate of baptism is in the capability of an infant. Therefore, they cannot be obedient in this regard, even if they were guilty of sins, which of course they are not. Advocates of infant baptism often use Jesus' words in Matthew 19 and verse 14 as evidence for their belief. Jesus said, "Let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Infant baptism advocates say that they are simply allowing their children to come to Jesus by baptizing them. But Jesus said nothing here about baptism. In Matthew 18 and verse 3, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." You see, the whole point of Jesus calling the children was to teach adults that they must be like children in order to be saved. Jesus never said that children were sinners and lost. He held them up as examples of the kind of hearts his disciples should have. Children have no need of baptism because they are not accountable before God with regard to sin. Surely, if infant baptism were a valid doctrine of the church, there would have been at least one clear example of a baby being baptized in the New Testament record. There is none. Therefore, this myth is also busted. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, the message of God was that he would establish a new covenant with his people. In that new covenant, they would come to know God before they became partakers of the covenant, exactly the opposite of the old covenant. That new covenant is the covenant of Jesus Christ, under which we now live and have lived since the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2. The sins we bear are those we ourselves have committed. They are not handed down to us from Adam or anyone else. When we have come to know God through the gospel of Christ, he calls us to baptism to wash away our sins, Acts chapter 22, verse 16, and to become partakers of the new covenant. Only those capable of sins are guilty of sins, and only those guilty of sins need to have them washed away in baptism. Thanks very much for listening today. Please join us again next time for Let the Bible Speak.